We appreciate so much this fine audience this morning. Several are away on vacation. We're delighted to have every one of you present, and especially you who are visiting. We appreciate you coming our way and trust you'll be able to return in the near future. I'm talking to you this morning on Christ, the hope of the world. And there are a couple passages I want to read for a beginning place. The first one is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. And the second, Romans chapter 5, the first five verses. In Colossians, Paul said, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And in Romans 5, beginning with verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." The Christian hope is what enabled us to endure all of the problems, the tribulations, the vicissitudes of life. Yea, a thousand temptations we can overcome because of that burning hope in our soul. And when Paul was beaten and his flesh quivered and his muscles strengthened, that man didn't give up. He carried on even unto death. This hope, friends, is an anchor to our soul that's both sure and steadfast. And I read about one of the early Christians who was being burned at the stake. And as the fire was about to be set, he looked to his tormentor and he said, "Check my pulse. I bet it's not as fast as yours." What enabled people like that to persevere, even to martyrdom? Because of hope. And our hope, brethren and friends, is not in nuclear weapons or a mighty nation. It's not in the summit meetings like were held a few weeks ago in Moscow. It's not in scientific facts or medicine or education or philosophy of man, but the hope is in the one Jesus the Christ. There's where our hope rests. We sang that great old song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." There are several reasons that I want to share with you this morning as to why Jesus is the hope of the world. And the first one of those is because he is the Son of God. Yea, God himself. In John chapter 10 and verse 36, Jesus said to the Jews, "That you blasphemeth me, because I said I was the Son of God. And they took that as being equal with God, as stated in John chapter 5, along about verse 18. And here was Christ, the Son of God, manifested in the flesh. And the Old Testament prophets looked down through the stream of time, and they saw the coming of the Son of Jehovah. In Isaiah, written over 700 years before Jesus was born, in chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And when the angel announced the birth of Jesus, in Luke, the first chapter, beginning with verse 30, the angel said unto her, that is to Mary, fear not, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And this is the one that I'm talking about this morning, ladies and gentlemen. That is our hope. The Son of God, the Son of the Highest, the Wonderful Person, the Counselor, the Everlasting Father. It was Nathanael who said in John chapter 1, verse 49, after Jesus had said, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. It was him who said that thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. And earlier in that chapter, John the Baptist, after he had seen the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus, he said that I bear record that this is the Son of God. And it was Thomas who fell down before Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. As a Son of God, he's the only physician that has shown himself able to heal the soul's deepest maladies. He is the only one who has a heart large enough to take in the whole human family. Now, some have been able to love a few individuals. We call them benevolent people. Some have been able to love a few classes or certain classes of people. We call them philanthropists. And some have been able to love a nation. We call them patriots. But Jesus is the only one who has overleaped all barriers of race or class or nationality and embraced all men, irrespective of any ennobling circumstances. The Jews had their Moses. Rome had their Caesar, France had her Napoleon, England had her Gladstone, America has or had her Washington. But thanks be to God, the Church of Jesus Christ has the Son of God. And if it were possible, brethren, for George Washington, the father of our country, to walk into this assembly this morning, we might stand. I don't know. But if Jesus came into this assembly, we would bow on our knees. He's the Son of God. And that's what produces the hope. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. Our Lord said, I am the light of the world. I am greater than Solomon. I'm greater than the temple. I am the good shepherd. I have come down from above. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take up my life. Then he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Once in a while, we'll sing the song in this book, he is my everything, he is my all. He is my everything, both great and small. He gave his life for me, made everything new. He is my everything. Now, how about you? Jesus is all the world to me, as the song goes. And so the Son of God, the great physician, is able to heal our souls and produce that hope, anticipation, that desire, expectation of living eternally over on the other shore. But he's also the hope of the world because he's the only teacher who practiced to perfection what he taught. As a teacher, there has never been an original thinker comparable to the Son of God. Consider the Sermon on the Mount. It has been the wonder and admiration of the greatest minds in all ages that have intervened from the time it was given till this present day. It stands unapproached by anything man has ever uttered in its profundity, in its suggestiveness, in its simplicity, in its comprehensiveness, in its purity of sentiment, in its deep spirituality, in its majestic sweep, in its practical bearing upon life. We see Jesus, brethren, as the master teacher. And as a chief teacher, he never hedged, dodged, or sidestepped any question, but always faced the issues and put the emphasis where it belonged. His teaching was simple and plain, and only those who closed their minds and their eyes and their ears misunderstood. All the educators, listen to me, the intellectual giants and teachers of the world have never given to the world methods of teaching as great as those used by Jesus. And one of those methods that our Lord employed was that of contrast. He contrasted the teachings of Moses with his own. He contrasted the heavenly with the earthly. Lay not treasures upon the earth where rust and moth dust, where rust dust consume. And thieves break through and steal, but rather lay your treasures up in heaven in Matthew 6, verse 19, beginning. He contrasted the heavenly with, or rather the two masters in Matthew 6 and verse 24. He contrasted the lower animal kingdom with man. He said, look at the animals. They don't reap, neither do they sow, nor gather in the barns. But you are greater than they. And if I take care of the birds, the fowls of the air, I'll take care of you. He compared man with the lower, or with the vegetable kingdom. He said, consider the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet in all of his glory, Solomon was not arrayed like one of these. And if God provides for the flour that today is and tomorrow isn't, but cast into the oven, surely he'll take care of us, oh, ye of little faith. They got the message. But not only did he teach in a wonderful way, but he practiced what he taught. There was never a blunder or an error. He never had to make any correction. Never did he amend anything or take it back. He challenged his enemies to charge him or accuse him, rather, with one sin. And they couldn't do it. Jesus said, the soul is more important than all the world. What have you gained or profited if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And he demonstrated this when he talked to the woman at Jacob's well, who had had five husbands and living with one that wasn't her husband. And she went out into the village and she said, I've found the Messiah. One of the greatest sermons that Jesus preached was to that individual woman. Here was an immoral person, and Jesus was hungry and thirsty, but he took the time for this precious soul because Jesus saw in that woman an eternal soul that would live on and on and on. And here was Nicodemus that came to him at night. Jesus had time during the day at the Jacob's well to talk to a woman, or he had the time at night to talk to Nicodemus. Because he practiced what he preached. Jesus also said in Matthew 5 and verse 44, to bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despisefully use you and persecute you. And then in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, when he reviled not again. So here was our Lord who exemplified the attitude that he taught his disciples. Jesus went about doing good. And he's our hope. The perfect teacher who lived what he taught. But thirdly, Jesus is our only hope because his blood can cleanse us from our sin. In every continent of the world and every island of the sea, man is conscious of sin. Records that have been dug up from the Euphrates to the Valley of the Nile have always found man praying and crying out because of sin. And all the prophets of God of the Old Testament were conscious of sin and preached about it. They couldn't do anything about it as far as removal of it, but they were aware of it and spoke out against it. And I hear the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 5, why should we be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint, as he spoke out against Israel. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And Jeremiah, as he saw the people of God in his days, in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 8, he talked about the sin of Judah. He spoke out against it. And here was John the Baptist. As he came on the scene, he taught repentance. You turn from sin. But ladies and gentlemen, none of those men could cover sin or atone for sin. But thanks be to God, today we have a Savior, we have a high priest that can cover our sins, namely Jesus the Christ. In Matthew 1 verse 21, the record says his name will be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. In 1 John 2 and verse 2, and not for our sins only, he's an advocate for the Christian, but not for us only, but he's a propitiation for the whole world. And in 1 John chapter 3 verse 5, that he was manifested that he might take away sins. But in him was no sin. The spotless, blameless, perfect, untarnished Lamb of God came to remove sin. John said, behold the Lamb of God. that cometh to take away sin, S-I-N, singular. That's the barrier between God and man, to take away the sin of the world. Jesus, brethren, is the hope of the world, hope of glory, because he's the only one that can cleanse us from our sins. We ought to bow before God daily and express gratitude and appreciation for what he's done for us. And we were alienated, separated, doomed, condemned to eternal misery in torment. But Jesus came. God reached down and took us by the hand, as it were, and through his grace and love, he lifted us up out of the quagmire of sin. There's a song that's in the old book. I don't know whether it's in this one or not. He lifted me. And it's a beautiful song. You know, sin is an awesome, heinous, subtle thing. And we joke about it today, and we are flippant over sin, and we treat it so lightly, and we sugarcoat it, and we find euphemisms for it. But I want to tell you something, brethren. Sin is an awesome thing. It's like the rattlesnake, you know, that spews its venom. It is a deadly thing. And some of us walk right in, as it were, in the pit of snakes, as the sin is, as the hiss, sin. And we think nothing, no harm can come, but it can. Sin offers pleasure, but it gives pain. It promises health while giving sickness and sorrow. It promises velvet but gives in its place a shroud. Sin promises liberty but gives slavery instead. It promises sleep but gives us a nightmare. If you know what it is to have the pangs of sin, and one of our problems that I see in society today is that there's no more conscience or compunction of conscience of sin. There's no guilt about it. We can go on and sin and involve ourselves, engross ourselves in the servitude of sin, and there's no remorse whatsoever. I mean sin in the church of God, that people can sin and transgress the law of the Lord, and there's no whatsoever feeling of guilt. But in Jesus Christ, there is genuine pleasure and joy and happiness and rest and liberty, because he's the hope of glory. But another thing, as time moves along, Jesus is the hope of the world because he's the only one great enough to save us. Now, I want you to listen to me for just a moment about the greatness of Jesus. He's the greatest of the great, and he's the wisest of the wise. And yea, he taught the great greatness, and he taught the wise wisdom. Consider what an impact he's had on history. Almost every spot that Jesus walked, that we know anything about, has become a sacred spot. We call Israel the Holy Land. Not because of the people that are there, or its natural resources, or the fertility of the land, or the beauty of a landscape. It's great because the one who lived and tabernacled there in the flesh. When you travel around over Israel on tours, stop after stop is made. You go to locations, and the guide will say, here's where Jesus, or in this locality is where Jesus raised a dead man. Here's where he cast out a demon. Approximately along in that area over there is where he walked on the water. Here's where he healed the multitudes, or here's where he gave his Sermon on the Mount. Here is where Jesus was buried in the tomb. Here's where he walked in the garden. Here's where he ascended from the hill. What's the difference about Jesus being there and a lot of other individuals? Is because who he was. Jesus preached from a little boat. You can read about it in Matthew 13. Because of the multitudes, he got out into a little boat. And he sat down and he taught them. And that boat has become more popular and prominent than ocean-going ships. Like the Queen Elizabeth, the U.S. Enterprise, or the Saratoga. Why? Because who occupied that boat? Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. There's been more publicity about that donkey than any Tennessee walking horse. Or the most graceful Kentucky racehorse. Or any elegant Arabian stallion. Why? Because the person who was on that donkey. Mothers would bring out their children to Jesus for him to touch them. Men would take off from their labors, their work, their occupations when Jesus passed through a city or a village in order to see him. And Zacchaeus climbed up in the tree to look at Jesus. Why? And in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they laid the olive branches in his way. And they shouted, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." I would to God, brethren, that we as members of the church could raise our voices everywhere in praise to Jesus Christ, the God Almighty. Hosanna in the highest. And that worship would become something more than a spectator sport. A place to attend for a few minutes where we go through the form. And the form is important. But the most important thing is the heart of it, and that's the Christ, the Son of God, that we praise and adore and magnify. And if we don't do that, our worship is all for naught and vain. We worship God. Some of us can never talk about Jesus. Those who crucified him were led to say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." One other thing, and I'm quitting. I'm talking about Jesus, the hope of the world. Jesus is our only hope because he's the only one that gives assurance that there is life after death. Man has always been concerned about the future and life hereafter. Same thing is true with us. Job asked the question in Job 14:14, if man dies, shall he live again? Thousands of years, man wondered about the body coming forth from the grave, but we no longer wonder. We now know. Because Jesus Christ went with the pale monarch of death into the silent darkness of the grave, but he went there to undermine his strongholds. And while there, he broke his crown, took his keys, chained the monster of death, rose from the grave, and ascended back to heaven. And Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power. I want to read this verse to you. I want to share it with you. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to turn in your Bibles to read it. You're talking about a revelation. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Thanks be to God for that. He's abolished death. That is death's hold on us. That when we go into the grave, it's not going to be for an eternity. That Jesus, the third day, came forth from the grave. And then Paul says, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. They know all those things in the Old Testament, but we know now through the gospel of the Son of God. And so Jesus gives us assurance of life after death, and he's the only one who can do it. Now, in closing, brethren, just look what we've said. Paul stated in Colossians 1:27 that Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he's our only hope. He's our hope because he's the Son of God. He's our hope because he's the perfect teacher and practiced what he taught. He's our hope because of the blood that he shed on our behalf, and nobody else can save us. No other blood can atone. He's our hope because of his, who he was, his grandness and his greatness, his impact on history, and his great because he assures us of immortality, life eternal in heaven itself. And all of that was necessary. In other words, to bring all of that, what was necessary was his death. And he had to die that he could shed his blood. And then he was raised. And the Revelation letter, Jesus said, I am he that was dead. You know, we talk just the opposite. We are alive and in dead. Jesus, I was dead and I'm alive. And that's the one that we serve today who's coming again. As we sing this song, will you come and give him your heart? If you're not a Christian, will you step out and fall into overtures of his mercy? Will you surrender your life to him that you can have this great, grand, blessed hope that's living? Will you take hold on it? Will you lay hold on it? Being baptized into Jesus Christ, cleansed of his blood, raised to walk in newness of life, live faithful for him, and heaven will be yours to enjoy through eternity. Will you come? Will you come? Father, together we stand.